Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church of Robbinsville. Thank you for joining us. We trust that the teaching of God's Word will speak to you.
Good morning, church family. What a wonderful reminder in that song that we stand here as a victorious people. Amen. So maybe this week we didn't feel very victorious. Maybe we felt very beat up this week. But we are here to remind ourselves and to be encouraged from God's word that God is victorious. And so whatever we're going through in life, we keep that reminder in our heads. So thank you for singing along. And it's always an encouragement to hear the voices of God's people singing praises to Him. So we know that honors the Lord, and it also is a great encouragement to us as a body as we hear one another proclaiming the truths of who God is. So thank you for the encouragement that was even to me this morning. So we will be in Matthew chapter 5. If you want to open your Bible there, I invite you to do so as we continue on our study in the Sermon on the Mount. So kind of as a way of introduction today, if someone were to ask you, give me a summary of the message of Jesus, what would you say? You know, some of you, if you're maybe a wordy person, that can be pretty hard to kind of reduce the message of Jesus. Some of you could maybe tackle that. Some of you just be like, that would take me all day. But if you only had a couple sentences to say, just what was Jesus trying to communicate when he came to earth? What would you say? And there's probably a lot of different ways we would answer that. Some of us might kind of think about morality or ethics, and we'd say, well, Jesus kind of came to teach us a way of life. He taught us the proper way to live, and he gave us a list of commands to do and ways that we can please God with the way that we live. And so he really taught morality. And maybe your mind would go towards more social. God taught us to love one another and to restore the world and to do good to others and to bless other people and to help others and to do all of these good things. Maybe your mind goes more towards kind of the individual salvation, right? That Jesus came to communicate to me how I can go to heaven when I die. How can I be saved? And maybe your mind goes to more towards the church side. He came to start the church, to call out a people and to begin this thing called the church. And the reality is Jesus, when he came, his message kind of encompassed all of those things, right? It's not like one of those is right and the others are wrong. Jesus really did communicate all of those realities. Except sometimes in our lives, we struggle because we turn up the volume on one of those things almost to the exclusion of all the others. And all of a sudden, as we read the Gospels, we hear everything through one of these sounds, one of these lenses, and we kind of miss all the other things that Jesus was trying to communicate. And so as we read the Gospels, as we're going through the Sermon on the Mount, we want to hear the whole story. We want to hear all that Jesus is trying to communicate. We want to get the big message, not just the pieces that are more natural for us to hear. And so it's important as we think about this, as some background, how would Jesus say, this is the message I came to communicate? How would Jesus summarize in one sentence, this is why I'm here? And he actually did that in a couple of different ways. One was in Luke chapter 4, verse 43. Now in this text, Jesus had a crowd of followers, right? He had a crowd of people who were after him, pressing in on him. And if we think about what are people after in life, some of us would say it's that. We want the crowd. We want the fans. We want the people who are looking to us and listening to us. We want to be a big deal in a lot of people's lives. And so Jesus had that. But what did he do? He said to this crowd, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. How does Jesus summarize his purpose of being on earth? And he summarizes it with this idea, I have come to preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also. Now that kingdom language is a little weird for us. That's not very common in our world, right? We do have some kingdoms in the world. We have the United Kingdom, right? Everybody's fascinated by the king and the queen and their lives and how all that works. So we kind of know what that is, but it's still kind of a strange term for us, not very common. But in that world, kingdom was a very normal reality. But maybe we struggle with that. And so is there any other places where Jesus says, this is the purpose for which I've come? Well, this one you're probably more familiar with, John chapter 10. Jesus says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So here we see these two statements from Jesus. I have come to proclaim the kingdom, and I've come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. This morning, I want us to kind of see how these two ideas come together. That you really can't have one without the other. See, sometimes we really embrace this idea of, I want the abundant life. But we separate it from this idea of God's kingdom. And what happens when we do that, all of a sudden we are seeking for the abundant life, but we're doing it in our own way. And Jesus says that's never going to work. But when we put this idea of God offering life and abundance, and we put it with this message of him saying, I am bringing the kingdom to you, all of a sudden it can work. Because the men and women who understand what it means to live in God's kingdom are the very ones who understand and experience what it means to have the abundant life. And so today, that's what we're going to be looking at in Matthew chapter 5. And so it's kind of an interesting thing how Jesus does Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. He starts out very specific, and he dives deep into some very specific issues. And now in the verses we're going to look at today, verses 17 through 20, he's zooming out. He says, we've looked at some specific things. Now I'm going to back up, and I want to give you the big picture. I want to remind you my message. I want to remind you what I'm doing. And then the rest of chapter 5, he's going to jump back into very specific issues. But today is kind of this transition point where he's stepping back and he's saying, before we get into these really detailed things of your life, these very specific areas of your life I want you to work on, I want you to remember the big picture. And the big picture has to do with these two ideas merging together of God's kingdom and his desire for us to have the abundant life. So I invite you to stand as we read our verses for this morning from Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to stand because that's a way we honor God's holy, inerrant, inspired, and infallible word. Starting in verse 17, Jesus says this as he's teaching to these crowds on the mountain. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this really important text, I pray that you would open our minds and expand our understanding of the message of Jesus. Lord, in these few verses, we see some really important realities about what it means to live within your kingdom. God, I long for this to be a church and to be full of individuals who are living abundantly in your kingdom. And so, God, I pray today you would help us to understand what it means to follow you as our King. So we thank you for these verses. I pray, God, that you would bring all this together and help us to get a better understanding of your word and what it is that you want to say to your church this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we tackle these four verses today, we're going to kind of have two different goals. First, we're going to start out with this kind of broad framework for what Jesus is doing. And to do that, we're going to really tell the story of the Old Testament, okay? So we're going to start out, and it's going to be kind of it's just a teaching principle, okay? We're going to look at this story and try to just understand what is God saying. And as you're listening to it, I understand in your mind, you may be thinking, how does this apply to my life at all? I understand how you may be thinking that way. And so after we kind of lay this foundation, we're going to come back and we're going to land this with some really strong application about why this really does matter for our life, okay? But we can't really get to the application side until we understand what is Jesus saying in these verses. So first, we're going to look at some of this. What is the foundational knowledge that I need to know to understand what Jesus is saying? And so starting in verse 17, Jesus says something that's very important and really helps us understand what are we supposed to do with all of this part of the Bible that comes before Matthew. Because if you're honest, if you listen online, there's a whole lot of preachers and stuff who say all this stuff really has nothing for us. This doesn't matter for us. In some languages even, we need to kind of unhitch ourselves from this and not really focus on this. This is really all that matters for us. That's not what Jesus communicates in this verse. And it's important for us to understand this because we want to understand how are we supposed to relate to all of God's word. And so Jesus comes And he says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. So right off the bat, when he says, do not think, he's communicating, I understand some of you listening have some tensions with me. Right? Because even already at this point, Jesus had a growing following of people, and they really enjoyed him. They liked him. But some of them had real questions about, we've understood God for thousands of years to be like this. And all of a sudden, you're coming in, and we just feel like we're getting confused. What are we supposed to do with you? How do you relate to what God has said before? I'm not really sure what to think about you. So all kinds of rumors are being spread about Jesus, and they were saying all kinds of things. And so he's going to challenge that. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. Excuse me. Now, when we read that word law and prophets, maybe we think automatically of the Ten Commandments and all of those guys in the Old Testament who talked about future things, and they talked about in really weird ways. But to those who heard this, when they hear the law and the prophets, that's a summary of Jesus saying all of the Old Testament. All of it. It's not just these Ten Commandments. It's not just these prophets. It's the whole thing. That's a summary statement for all of the Old Testament. So he's saying, do not think that I came to destroy the Old Testament. Now, this word destroy, you know, I want you to think about where you live right now, your home. If you were to decide, you know, I really love this piece of property, but I don't like this home anymore. I want a different home. I want it to be laid out differently. I want it to be a different size. I want the rooms to be different. And so I'm going to come in. I'm just going to destroy this home. I'm going to knock it down. I'm going to pull up the foundation. We're going to regrade it, and we're going to start from scratch. That's the idea of destroy, right? It's the idea of I'm coming in, I'm going to bring a whole new thing, a whole new reality, and there's no connection to anything that was here before. Jesus is saying, that's not what I'm here to do. I'm not here to just destroy the Old Testament and say, moving forward, we have nothing to do with that. Instead, he says, I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And this word fulfill is really important for us. What does it mean that he's fulfilling? It means that he has come to accomplish something that was previously started. So he says, I am still very much tied to everything that you have heard communicated about me before. All the stories of God in the Old Testament, they are still very applicable and real in our lives. And Jesus says, I came connected to that, but I have come to bring that story to its completion. You thought you had an understanding of what this is, but I've come to give a clearer picture of what it's really all about. So one of the ways I thought about that is, as you think about somebody who draws, an artist, right? We've got some artists in the church here, people who make some amazing pictures. But when you think about a portrait, the portrait doesn't start out with the final drawing. This is what really bothers me about art when I try to draw my stick figures. I want it to be perfect right off the bat, but that's not how art works. Instead, art starts out more like this. First, there's kind of this really light sketch. And if you look really close, you could look at that picture and you'd say, I could kind of see where this picture is going to go. But also, if you jump to the end, you might say, oh, there were some things about that early picture I didn't really think was going to happen. I didn't really think that detail was going to look exactly like that. And so you see this continued drawing that's taking shape step by step by step. Until the end, you get this picture that's kind of complete. That's what Jesus is saying by this idea of fulfill. I've come to fulfill the Old Testament. You had this faint sketch of what God was like and what God was saying. And over the years, that sketch has become a little bit more clear. But now I'm here. I'm here to make the picture complete. I'm here to connect the dots that you didn't understand. I'm here to fill in all the gaps. I'm here to make the beautiful story. And so Jesus is arguing everything in the Old Testament, it was pointing to me. It was looking ahead to this day. It was waiting for my arrival when I could put all the picture together in a way that you would understand. Well, this is not only a vague completion, a vague fulfillment, but when you look at verse 18, it's very complete in the way that Jesus describes it. He says, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, basically until the world as you know it is destroyed and God brings a new creation, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. So Jesus here is being extremely dramatic in the way he's expressing this. Right, if you got the old King James, this is the verily, verily, surely, surely, amen, amen, truly, truly. Okay, he's saying, this is a big deal. I am making this very clear. Until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will pass from the law. Now, these are kind of linguistic terms, and maybe you're familiar with this. The word jot is a reference to the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It looks like a little apostrophe in our language. It's a very small letter. It's easy to kind of miss over. So Jesus is saying, every letter in the Old Testament is important to me. Every specific detail of every promise that God ever made is important to me. And he goes on to give another example, or one tittle. A tittle is like this little line. It basically is like if you take a capital P in our language and then you add that one line, now you have an R, right? It's like a part of a letter that distinguishes one letter from another. So Jesus is getting here and he's saying, look, I'm trying to tell you as detailed as I can. God has not forgotten his promises. God is not going to change his promises. Every single specific thing he ever said was going to happen is going to happen, down to the smallest of details. So when Jesus says, I have come to fulfill, he said, every part of what God has promised, I am here to fulfill it. I'm here to bring it to completion. And so as we put all this together, what is it that Jesus is really claiming? When he says, I have come to fulfill all of the Old Testament, what in the world does that really mean? In order to understand that, we kind of have to know what is the message of the Old Testament. And this is a journey we're going to spend a few minutes on, just kind of thinking through, what is the story of the Old Testament? There's a lot in there. There's a lot of very neat stories, but what is the big message that we're supposed to understand? What is the big promise that is carried through this whole thing that Jesus is here saying, this is what I've come to fulfill? So I want to start out giving you kind of a statement, and then we're going to go look at Scripture and see this played out. The story of the Old Testament, and really the Bible, could be summarized in this way. God is creating a kingdom where he will dwell with his people and rule over them as their king. That is really a summary statement that carries from the first pages of Scripture all the way to the end. And in between, we are in these little sketches where it's becoming more and more and more clear. So how does this play out in the stories that we know? Well, let's start out thinking about creation. When God created the world, he created people. And he said, Adam and Eve, this creation of mankind is very good. And he says, these people are going to bear my image. What does that mean? It means that God is putting his mark on these people. He's saying, these are my people. And so God has created a people. But not only did he create these people, he dwelled with them. He was with them in the garden. He interacted with them. He had a relationship with them. So he was dwelling with them. But he also ruled over them as their king. Because if you remember back in the story of the Old Testament, he was very clear to say there's a way that if you want to follow me as your king, there's certain standards that I have. You have to submit to my leadership and my authority by not doing this thing that I've commanded you not to do. And also, he ruled as their king when he said, I have a job for you. I want you to fill the earth and I want you to subdue it. I want you to work the land and cultivate this place and make it into a beautiful area. Create the kingdom on earth. And so from the very story of creation, we see this being played out. God was creating a kingdom where he would dwell with his people and rule over them as their king. But we know it didn't last long and it didn't go well. Because within us as humanity, we don't want a king. We want to be the king of our lives. Right? It's kind of like for you in the corporate world, it's kind of like middle management. Who just says, I love middle management? Right? I love having enough authority to kind of do something, but not having authority to actually do what needs to be done. Right? It's this place of being, like, you almost feel like you're just stuck. And I think in some ways, Adam and Eve, that's what they understood their position to be. God's given us a lot of authority to rule and to create beauty in this place, but I really want his position. I really want to get to call the shots like he does. And so we know that it didn't go well. And when humanity rejected God, they rejected God's rule and they pushed him away. And so the thing God came to create all of a sudden starts to look a little more broken. Well, the story goes on and we know the character of Abraham, and God comes to Abraham and here he introduces this promise that carries throughout all of Scripture. So he comes to Abraham and he says, I will give you and your descendants, that's people, after you, the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So here we see this theme being played out again. God is saying, I have a people, I'm going to dwell with you in this land, and I'm going to be your God. I want to be your king. I want to be the one that you follow and you look to and you allow to lead you and to guide you. It's a beautiful story that even after the fall, God didn't give up on this objective. He didn't give up on this promise. This is still the goal that he is after. But we know what happens again. The people reject God's rule and they push him away. So once again, God has offered the beauty of his kingdom and the people said, we thank you for that offer, but we don't want it. So the story goes on, and you know how it goes. They end up in Egypt, and they're living as captives for years, and eventually God breaks them free in a miraculous way. And then they go up to this mountain, and God gives them these laws. But what we often miss in these laws, when we read it, we see these details of things we're not supposed to do. But God also says this in Leviticus chapter 26, I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. This is a theme and a phrase we hear repeated over and over and over in the New Testament. I will be your God and you will be my people. That was the cry of his heart. That's what God has always wanted, to have these people who would follow him as he dwelt with them. Well, this is a very exciting moment as the people hear God wants us again. We've pushed him away, but he's still welcoming us into his presence. But instead, immediately, what do? They reject God once again, and they said, instead of the living God, we desire this golden calf to be our God. We don't want you, God. We want a different kind of king. And so over and over, we see people rejecting all that God has offered to them. And finally, the people get very clear with this. In 1 Samuel, we see this story of over and over and over, we've had rejection. But look at what the people say. The people finally come to Samuel and they say, Samuel, we want a king like the rest of the world. But this thing greatly displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And so Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So here we see this point where the people have finally said, you know what? We do want a king. We want to be a kingdom. We want to be a strong people that the world looks to. We want somebody to lead us, but God, it's not you. We don't want you. Now think about how straightforward and ugly that sounds coming out of their mouths. God, we want a king, but it's not you. Can you imagine the audacity of saying that? And yet the way that we live our lives can communicate this very same message to God. God, we want a kingdom. We want a king, but you are not the one. And so it's interesting. God doesn't force himself upon them. He doesn't say, no, I am going to accomplish my promise. He says, if this is what you want, I'll let you go. If you want a king like the rest of the world, I'll give it to you. But how did that work out for them? This led to the ultimate destruction of Israel. Their nation was conquered. They were divided. Their temple was destroyed. Everything started to fall apart in their life because they started to reject God. And so what happened next? As the Old Testament ends, we see the nation fractured. We see that the nation of Israel really was a very small people. They lost all the prominence that God intended for them. When it comes to God dwelling with them, how is that going? Well, for almost 400 years, God had been silent. They didn't know where he was. They didn't know if he was coming back. The people weren't following him as their king. And they started to wonder, God, all these promises that you've made, do they actually mean anything? All these promises that you have repeated over and over again, that you're going to come and you're going to create a kingdom and you're going to dwell with your people and you're going to rule them as their king. Is that really real? And so they waited. And they waited and they wondered, God, are you a God who keeps your promises? Well, what's the answer to that question? Does God keep his promises? When Jesus comes on the scene, he's here to say God keeps every detail of his promise. If this is what God set out to do, this is what God is going to accomplish. If this is what God has promised, this is what God will do. And so now we come to Jesus. And when we see him in Matthew chapter 4, we looked at this a few weeks ago, when Jesus began to preach, the first thing he says in public to the group of people, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is he saying? That's a verse that sounds so strange to us, but he's communicating God is back. The kingdom that he has promised, the kingdom that he has worked to build, the promises that he has made, it's going to now happen. God's kingdom is at hand. But this kingdom is different than you would expect. It's a kingdom of heaven. It's not going to look like the nations of the earth who are mighty. It's not a place that you go to. It's not a country that you go to and say, this is God's place. Instead, he says, it's a kingdom of heaven. It's different. And so instead of being something that we see with our eyes, it's something that we experience as individuals within ourselves. Now, this is really hard for us to grasp because we can't see God's kingdom with our eyes, but that doesn't make it any less real. Just because we don't see Jesus right now as a king does not mean he's not a king. In fact, the Bible, as it describes God and his kingship, it says the nations are a drop in the bucket to him. It says he moves the hearts of kings to accomplish his goals. And it says one day every knee will bow before him. So we may not see God's kingdom today with our eyes, but it is very, very real. We may not feel and experience and see Jesus as a king today, but he is a king. And so when Jesus came back and he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he says, once again, look what I'm offering you. I'm offering you what God has wanted all along, to create a kingdom where he will dwell with his people and he will rule over them as their king. And so now we can kind of get to the side of application. We have this story. We have this promise that is carried on through generation and generation and generation. And now it comes to Jesus and he says, I'm here to fulfill this promise. What does that mean for us? So let's look at the application side, and we see that in Matthew chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. And I want to start out in verse 20 because that's really where, if we want to understand the application, then we have to start there. So verse 20, Jesus says this, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So as we think about application and we think, if I want to be a part of God's kingdom, well, the first question we ask ourselves is, how do I get into the kingdom? How do I become a part of this kingdom that Jesus says he is offering? Well, the answer is right here in this verse. In order to become a part of God's kingdom, you have to have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, that may not mean a whole lot to us, but to this first century audience, that was the most disheartening, heartbreaking statement they could have heard. Because in their minds, that is absolutely impossible. If you were to stop and you were just to think, if I could come up with or you could think of the standard of righteousness in this world, who would it be? You know, somebody that's not perfect, but somebody that you look at and you say, that person is really trying. That person takes God very seriously and you can just tell they're very committed to him. They listen to his words. They do what he says. That is a person I admire. Now, you take that and you kind of multiply that by some huge number, and all of a sudden you have the scribes and Pharisees, those who took God's law so seriously. They didn't mess around with this, and everybody looked at them as this perfection, these people who got it so right. And so for Jesus to say, if you want into the kingdom, you have to be more righteous than them, that's crushing. That is hopeless. But that's the reality that Jesus is trying to present to us here. The reality is none of us on our own strength can be more righteous than these individuals were. But Jesus is communicating a righteousness here that is very different than we often think about. So this is not a righteousness. This is not saying we have to do more good works than the scribes and Pharisees. Instead, Jesus is saying something very different. And a verse that you're probably familiar with explains this to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What is this righteousness that Jesus is talking about? And so Paul, as he's talking to this church, he says this, "For he," that's God the Father, "made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So Jesus says, I require a righteousness that is beyond anything you can imagine if you want to get in the kingdom. Well, that's a crushing reality, but here Jesus says, but I'm also offering you the righteousness that'll get you in. It's not a righteousness of your own, it's a righteousness that is only available through the work of Christ. So how does that come about to us? God the Father looked down on the Son who lived a perfectly righteous life, and he made him to be sin for us. All of the sin of the world was put onto Christ, and he died in our place. He took the punishment that sin brings about, and he died in our place. But the death could not hold him, and so 3 days later, he rose from the grave. And in doing so, he conquered death, and he made this righteousness available to all who will, by faith, trust in him. So how do you become part of God's kingdom? There's nothing you can do. There's absolutely no level of perfection you can reach. There's no level of good that you can ever live up to. But it's only through trusting in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we can have the righteousness that surpasses the scribes and Pharisees. So how is this message of the kingdom applicable to us? Well, first, we ask ourselves this question. Am I one of God's people? Am I a member of his kingdom? You can be confident in that answer based on your faith in the finished work of Jesus. But our application doesn't stop there, because when we go back and we look at verse 19, Jesus also says, not only am I telling you how to get into the kingdom, I'm telling you what it means to live within the kingdom. So verse 19, he says, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Well, there's some language in this verse that maybe is a little uncomfortable for us. This terminology of least and greatest, right? We're kind of taught, like, we don't judge people in that way. We don't look at somebody and say, "You're kind of a least person, and I'm kind of a great person," or right? We're not supposed to do that. But Jesus here, he's saying, you know what? You can be a member of the kingdom, and you can be a person in the kingdom who's kind of least. You don't really take the kingdom seriously. You don't live for the kingdom. You don't understand what the kingdom is all about. You're missing it. But you also are invited to not only be a person in the kingdom, but be a person in the kingdom who God will look at and say, "You are a great citizen of my kingdom." I think all of us would say, if we could have to decide, would I want Jesus to look at me and say, "You know what, you're a least citizen," or "You're a great citizen"? That's a pretty straightforward answer. We would want God to look at us and say, "You are a great citizen of my kingdom." And so Jesus tells us here in this verse three things, three applications for how do we live as great citizens of the kingdom. I think that'd be the cry of all of our hearts. How do we do it? So we're going to look at 3 points, and you may want to have your Bible open here because we're going to kind of jump back and forth on this. So the first thing we see in verse 19, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments." When you think of least of the commandments, you know, there's some, if we think about the Bible and how God tells us to live, there's some things that we would say that's a big deal, and there's some we'd probably say, that doesn't really matter. In our culture, that's not as important anymore, right? And we separate these things. What Jesus is saying when he says whoever breaks the least of these, it's saying whoever has just a little part of their life that is shut off to me, they don't get what it means to live in my kingdom as a great citizen. So if we want to live as great citizens, it means let God be king of all. Every inch of our life is to be affected by his kingship and his kingdom. And instead, we love to compartmentalize life, right? We have our church life, we have our work life. We have our church life and our school life, our family life and our church life. And maybe even when we think about it, we say, you know what, God, I'm going to let you be king, but there's one area of my life that is still mine. When it comes to how I do this part of life, I still want to be king. Jesus says there's a problem there. God is very desirous of a kingship that touches every part of life. So if I want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, it means whatever God says deal with, I deal with. Whatever Scripture says is important, I take as important. If God says to seek forgiveness, I seek forgiveness. I listen to him in all areas of life. We can't be great in the kingdom. We're not going to experience the joy of abundance if we're not letting him touch every area of our life and listening to his leadership in all areas. But he goes on from there. Not only do we obey him in all areas, we are to obey him with a pure heart. And this goes back to what we talked about in verse 20. So verse 20 not only tells us you need a righteousness that is very different from the one you have, it also tells us that we need a righteousness that's not only external, but is internal. When you look at the scribes and Pharisees, their greatness was an external reality. They followed every letter of the law. They did the right things. And yet oftentimes, as Jesus gets angry with them in the Gospels over and over and over, it's because he tells them, you're like a whitewashed tomb. You are beautiful on the outside, but inside you are full of dead men's bones. There's a problem here. There's a disconnect. Outwardly, it's beautiful. Inwardly, it is rotting and dirty and disgusting. And so if we want to live as great citizens of the kingdom, Jesus says, I'm about to expand your understanding of what it means to actually obey me with a pure heart. And so these verses are really an introduction to the rest of chapter 5. Because in chapter 5, we see all these things where Jesus says, you know, not only do I say don't murder, but don't hate. Not only do I say don't commit adultery, but don't look at a woman with lust. And so over and over, Jesus is giving these very strong ideas of what it means to actually be righteous. Sometimes we think about our righteousness, it's a little bit like car maintenance, right? Some of you are really good at car maintenance, and you look at your owner's manual and you say, okay, 60,000 miles, I do this, 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 right? If we're honest, most of us, we don't take that bad boy to the shop until there's some noise that we can't identify, right? Until the thing stops breaking, until something is so wrong that we say, okay, now it's actually time to look at it. Oftentimes, we take our relationship with God and our pursuit of righteousness in the same way. Until something squeaks out and makes a noise or causes a problem, I don't deal with it. Until my anger that's inside actually hurts somebody, physically, verbally, emotionally, then maybe I'll do something about it. But Jesus is saying here, I am not satisfied with somebody who doesn't murder. I'm after somebody who deals with the roots of anger. I'm not satisfied with somebody who doesn't commit adultery. I want to deal with the roots of lust. I'm not satisfied with people who love their friends and their family. I want people who love their enemies. So the Sermon on the Mount, and as Jesus is explaining, this is when I say my kingdom is available, this is what it looks like. It means to follow and obey the King with a pure heart. In order to understand the abundant life, we have to deal with issues of the heart. We have to deal with the desires of our heart that are not being met. We have to find the roots of our anger. You will never experience the abundant life when you walk around full of anger and bitterness and unforgiveness, even though you've never killed somebody. You'll never experience the joys of the abundant life when you walk around lusting after every person you see, even though you've never committed adultery. Jesus wants for you to experience the abundant life. He wants you to be a great citizen of the kingdom. But it requires that we take righteousness seriously and we deal with matters of the heart. And he gives us one more application in verse 19. Not only does he ask us to obey these commands, but he says, I also ask that you teach others to do so also. So how do we live as great citizens of the kingdom? We sow seeds of the kingdom into the lives of others. You think about what a great opportunity that is. This week, we have the opportunity to take the kingdom of God wherever we go. When I go to work, I'm bringing the kingdom with me. When I'm with my family, I'm bringing the kingdom with me. Everywhere I go, I have the opportunity to sow seeds of the kingdom into people's lives. Well, how do we do that? Sometimes it's as simple as being brave enough to share my story. What has God done in your life? How has God's kingdom changed your life? How has submitting to him as your king made your life better? The world thinks submitting to God will make everything worse. They need to hear stories that that is not true. They need to hear stories of people saying, you know, when I chose to do that really hard thing, God was faithful. He freed me from it and he helped me move on and experience the abundance that he's after. The world doesn't know it needs the kingdom. The world doesn't even know what the kingdom is. But when we live, the way that we live can show them as we sow those seeds into their lives. So we proclaim the gospel message to them. We proclaim to them the message of salvation. We love our enemies. We teach the life that Jesus asked us to live. But all of that fits under this umbrella of what does it mean to show the kingdom everywhere I go? So you think about this. You have the opportunity to bring God's rule that's happening right now in heaven into your life. When God says something in heaven, it gets done immediately, it gets done with joy, and it gets done fully. Jesus is saying you now have access to that kingdom reality in your life. You can live in such a way that Jesus is on the throne of your life, and when God says do something, you do it. When you choose to do that, you are living out the kingdom reality today. So the Bible is full of stories of people who had the opportunity to live as great citizens of the kingdom, but they rejected it. They rejected the king, and they lived as their own king. Can I just be honest and say, you and I are really bad kings and queens? We think we're going to do really well, but it does not go well. So our world is full of people who don't want God as their king. But as a church, our greatest aim and our objective is to build his kingdom here and now. We're not about building the kingdom of this church. We don't want to make the name of this church great. We want to make the name of Jesus great. That is our objective. Our greatest desire is to see this be a church that sows kingdom seeds wherever we go. To be full of people who are willing to submit and say, God, you are my king. I will follow you. Whatever you ask, the answer is yes. This is a great joy and a great journey. We would love to invite you along with us as we submit to the Lord as our King. Let's pray. Father, maybe the best way to end this sermon is just to say the words of Jesus as he prayed at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Father, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. Father, may that be the desire and the prayer of every heart. May we live every day with intention and purpose as we think we get to take the kingdom of God to a lost and hurting world. Father, may that become the desire of our heart and the driving force of our lives. May the beauty of your kingdom cause us to turn aside from everything that is not in submission to you. We thank you that you are a God who keeps your promise. When you made a promise to build your kingdom, God, you have brought that about. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his life and his death. We thank you for all that he taught us. We thank you that he brought your kingdom to earth. God, may you protect this church from being distracted. May you keep us on target of making your name great in this world. Father, I pray you continue to speak to our hearts, remind us of these truths, and help us to see how we can be great kingdom citizens. We thank you for making a way for us to become your people through the bloodshed of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope that you were encouraged by the teaching of God's Word. If you have questions or would like more information about our church, you can find us at www.robbinsvillefbc.org or call the office at 828-479-3423. God bless you and have a great day.